Please open to Hebrews 9, as we just read. We'll be finishing the chapter this week, looking at verses 23 through 28. As you turn there, I want to tell you about what is quite possibly the greatest football team of all time. Not the 72 Dolphins, not the 85 Bears, not the 92 Cowboys. In fact, not even American football, what we would call soccer. It's a team that is called the Raptors. Players include Reformation member children of Josh and Sarah Reyna, Brian and Melissa Martin, Noah and Krista Culbertson, Thomas and Elise Freeland, and yours truly, Ann Casey Ashley. Now, led by our fearless coach, Josh Reyna, and yours truly, assistant to the coach, we are currently flying under the radar at 1-1, but we are about to go on a run like you can't even imagine. I knew it the first time I met one of our non-Reformation kids, and he introduced himself by telling me he was going to one day be better than Messi. Those are some large boots to fill, or in American, some large cleats to fill. Now, I wasn't there this past weekend. I was on a men's camping trip, but I had Casey take some pictures and film the game and so forth, and my son scored, which is great, but I wasn't there. Watching those videos was fun, but obviously it's not the same as being there for myself. I found myself conflicted about whether or not I even wanted him to score before the game, because I wanted to be there for that experience rather than just seeing it on a phone screen. All right, the video is better than nothing, but the real thing is better than nothing. So I want you to think of that concept of a video. It could be the video of a ball game. It could be a video of your wedding or some other significant milestone. What makes that video significant? What makes it significant isn't the video itself, but the event which the video represents. The video is a representation of a greater reality. It's a picture of something else. And that's what I want you to think about as you think about these old covenant rituals that the author has been describing throughout Hebrews. Although unlike our videos and photographs, those mosaic rituals don't point backward, but rather forward in time, illustrating this future reality that Christ has now fulfilled. They serve a prophetic purpose in the Old Testament in sort of creating this conceptual awareness, a framework of some future redemptive fulfillment. As we've said before, we call this typology, the study of God-ordained parallels between the Testaments that are marked by both correspondence and escalation. By correspondence, we mean that the new is like the old. There is a analogy there, there's a similarity there. But by escalation, we mean it's not simply newer, but better. Christ isn't merely a new Passover lamb, but a better lamb, the ultimate final lamb. He's not merely a new tabernacle, but a better tabernacle. He's not merely a new David, but a better king. Not merely a new high priest, but a better priest. There's similarity, there's correspondence, but also dissimilarity, escalation. So that dissimilarity, that escalation, points to superiority. Again, this is called typology from the Greek typos, which is where we get the word typewriter, by the way. Most of us don't use a typewriter today, but you're at least familiar with the concept. When you type a key, a metal character would strike an ink ribbon against the paper. So when you hit the A key, an image of an A is impressed upon the paper. And typology is kind of like that. It's an impression, it's a pattern, is struck in redemptive history as an image to anticipate this greater fulfillment. So the heart of the book of Hebrews beats around a series of typological references that show Christ's supremacy, Christ's superiority. Christ is better is the drumbeat of the book. He's better than Moses and Joshua and the Sabbath and the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic covenant and the tabernacle. And if he's better, it would be foolish, it would be futile to go backward. That's exactly the danger that the first century audience faced. They're being persecuted, and they're tempted to escape that persecution by compromising, by capitulating on the supremacy of Christ. They think there is at least the semblance of safety in the synagogue, so they're tempted to go back. Back to Judaism, back to the Old Covenant, back to the Mosaic Law, back to the sacrificial system. But The problem is there is no going back because shadows can't provide substance. We've seen that before. The altar is closed. The previous covenant is bankrupt. It's, to use the language of Hebrews, it's obsolete. So over the past few weeks, we've seen this typological lens aimed in particular on the tabernacle, which was like the archetype or the prototype of the temple. By the way, notice the word type in archetype and prototype. That should help you better understand typology is a concept of a picture of some future reality. So the author has described the tabernacle in the Mosaic covenant and used it to compare and contrast to what Christ has accomplished in the new covenant. We've seen that the tabernacle was made according to a very specific pattern. God was very clear in the Old Testament that the tabernacle was to be designed exactly according to divine specifications. Bezalel and Oholiab were not allowed to take any sort of creative license in building the tabernacle. So there were specific specifications, and those specifications serve as a blueprint for the true tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, the actual dwelling place of God. In other words, again, the earthly tabernacle was a type. The heavenly tabernacle is what's called the antitype, the fulfillment. The temporary tabernacle in the wilderness, that which was made with hands, was a picture that foreshadowed this eternal tabernacle not made with hands. So we'll see that fleshed out further in our passage today. First, let's pray and we'll dive in. Ask you first to pray for yourself. Would you ask the Lord to impress the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ deeper into your heart? And grant you a greater confidence in his goodness, in his authority, in his glory. And then would you pray that for us as a congregation as well, that collectively we might behold the glory of the Lord, be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility. I wouldn't stand in the way of the text, but be a helpful window through which you'd better see God's word. So, Father, now as we read your word, as we hear your word, as we taste your word in communion, and as we see your word demonstrated in baptism later, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would convict us of our sins, that you would comfort us with the reality of the supremacy of your Son, that he might be glorified this morning, we ask in his name. Amen. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. It says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. All right, so the past few weeks, we've talked about the centrality of blood under the Mosaic covenant. Each and every morning, each and every day, a morning and an evening sacrifice would be slaughtered. And then annually, even more animals were offered on the Day of Atonement. That's the Yom Kippur. We've talked about how that blood represented both life and death. Obviously, death for the beasts whose blood was shed, but life for Israel on whose behalf it was shed. And so the blood would be offered outside the tabernacle and then taken into the tabernacle to make atonement and purification. For instance, in verses 21 and 22, we read this. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that was the ritual. But as we've said before, the Mosaic covenant was imperfect. Everything was covered in blood, but nothing was actually purified. Nothing was actually cleansed, like a child who takes a bath but uses neither soap nor shampoo. So the Levitical system left everything wet and bloody, but nothing actually clean, nothing actually purified. And that wasn't an accidental oversight on God's part. As we've seen, the Levitical system was never intended to be the final resolution to the problem of man's sin and man's impurity. It was always insufficient. It was always inefficient. Or to use the language of Hebrews chapter 11, it was always weak and useless. In fact, as we'll read in chapter 10, it was doomed from the start because human sin needs human blood. As chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible." Notice that word impossible. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And again, that's not something that God just figured out eventually. It isn't like God originally thought animal blood would suffice, but he just could never quite figure out a way to make it work. No, what the author is saying in the book of Hebrews is that animal blood was never supposed to work. It was always intended as a symbol, as a sign, to point beyond itself to something else, something better. The same way that a diesel engine won't run on unleaded, so atonement can't function on the blood of beasts. See, the wages of sin is death. But that death had to involve one who is actually like the sinner. So an animal couldn't bear the weight of human sin. For that exchange to take place, a human was necessary. The problem is that all humanity is mired in sin. So each sinner owes a debt for his own sin, so he can't pay for another. What's the solution? Enter Christ. As we've seen throughout the book, the Son is both God and man, which is necessary since man is obligated to pay, but only God is able to actually make the payment. And then not only is he man, but he's man untainted by sin. He's blameless, he's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, and so forth. He is, to use the language of the creed, he is like us in all respects except from sin, apart from sin. In other words, since he has no sin of his own, which he must pay, he is able to direct all of the payment for us. And since he is God, that recompense is of infinite value. That's the argument that the author of Hebrews is making. Let's narrow the focus here in chapter 9. Starting in verses 23 through 24, the author argues that since Christ is a better priest, and since he ministers in a better tabernacle, therefore that better temple or that better tabernacle needs better cleansing. And that points to a better sacrifice and better blood. That's kind of the 30,000-foot view of the author's argument. A better temple or tabernacle needs a better cleansing, which means better blood is necessary. And he makes this argument through the use of analogy. He calls the earthly tabernacle a copy. Notice that word. That's a term he's used before. We saw it back in chapter 8, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Notice how all these terms tie into typology. Copy, shadow, pattern, type, image. Those are all different ways of referring to the same concept. That is, certain Old Testament persons and events and institutions and even buildings are designed to point beyond themselves to a future fulfillment that is found in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. That's typology. So the tabernacle that Israel used was a representation of something that was more substantial. It was a shadow, and it pointed to the substance. And the particular word copy that he uses here is interesting. It's sometimes translated as example. For example, in John 13, verse 15, "For I have given you an example," this is Jesus speaking, "that you also should do as I have done to you." What's happening in the context of John 13? Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He says, that's a picture, that's an illustration, that's an example of some greater reality. It doesn't just serve as an end in itself, but it's also a means to understand some greater principle. Obviously, in the context of John's gospel, it's going to point to not only how the disciples should love each other, but also how Jesus is going to die for them. The greatest example of Jesus' service isn't that he washes their feet, it's that he dies for their sin. So it's an example, it's a picture. It's a copy. And the point here that is he's applying this to the tabernacle. He's saying that the tabernacle points beyond itself to a greater reality. It functions as a framework to help us better understand the holistic work of Jesus Christ. We saw in the previous passage that the tabernacle was purified by various rites involving blood and hyssop and water and so forth. And the point that the author is making is that if this lesser copy, if the shadow requires purification, so does the greater real thing. And since it's a better substance, it needs a better sacrifice. So what is this better tabernacle? What is this fulfillment? What's the antitype to which the tabernacle in the wilderness pointed? The author contrasts the holy place made with hands, which is a copy of heaven, with heaven itself. In other words, the tabernacle was kind of a Xerox of heaven. Heaven itself is the ultimate reality which the tabernacle symbolized, the dwelling place of God. A couple weeks back, we talked about the significance of the phrase made with hands. We talked about how in the Old Testament, that phrase was almost exclusively used with a derogatory connotation. Particularly, that phrase was used in the context of idols. Idols which were made by human hands. And then we talked about how in the New Testament, the uses of the phrase differs a bit, but it's still used almost exclusively derogatorily. But now it's applied not necessarily just to idols, but to Old Testament rituals. Things like circumcision and food laws. So forth. Why that connection? Obviously, the tabernacle isn't an idol. God commanded the Israelites to make the tabernacle. So what's the connection? Why is there this negative? Why does he use a phrase that's pregnant with derogatory negative connotations to refer to the tabernacle? I think the idea is that in the light of Christ, now that the new has come, those Old Testament rituals, those mosaic places, they have about the same efficacy as idols in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the food laws, circumcision, and such had an essential function and a very important function under the Mosaic administration. But that function has been rendered obsolete by Christ. Because he's fulfilled the purpose by means of expanding the meaning. You might think of those ritualistic aspects of the Levitical priesthood, those ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. Think of those things as a torch. And that torch is really helpful in the darkness, in the night, but it's no longer necessary in the blazing sun. So the connotation of the phrase made with hands is both spatial and eschatological. By spatial, I mean the tabernacle was earthly. Made by hands means it was made by people. It was earthly, not heavenly. Made by hands would be like we use the phrase man-made. And by eschatological, I mean that it was for a previous epoch, a previous era. It was temporary, not eternal. So in both senses, the Old Testament tabernacle is therefore inferior to this true and new and better heavenly tabernacle. And this better tabernacle was purified by a better sacrifice, according to the author. But you might ask the question, why in the world would heaven need to be purified? That's a great question. Theologians are divided on exactly what the author is arguing here. There's two most common interpretations. First one is that man's sin has corrupted all of creation, including the heavens. You see a little something of that in Romans chapter 8. Talks about creation itself is subjected to futility as a result of man's sin. That's one explanation, that man's corruption has extended. It's kind of corrupted all of creation because man was seen as a pinnacle of creation. That's one explanation. It could be correct. I think it's more likely that the author is just speaking metaphorically here. The main point is simply to establish an analogy to show just how sufficient Christ's work actually is. It reaches all the way up to the heavens. It perfectly purifies. It completely purifies. I don't think that we should necessarily draw a literal one-to-one correspondence between every point of the analogy. It seems to me that rather than purifying heaven, Christ's work is better understood as fully purifying us so that we might enter and inhabit heaven. So Christ has entered the true tabernacle, heaven itself. And he's appeared in the presence of God. Notice, not a representation of his presence. That's what the Aaronic priests could do. They could go into the Holy of Holies, and they saw a visual representation of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant and in the mercy seat. That represented God's presence, but it wasn't actually God's presence. But Jesus has entered his actual presence. Not a symbol, not a representation, not a shadow. Remember how utterly foreign that is to the Mosaic Covenant. How utterly foreign that is to the tabernacle in which God's presence was always mediated and partitioned off. The entire edifice of the tabernacle and the later temple symbolized God's inaccessibility and God's inapproachability. God remained hidden behind a veil. And not just one veil, but multiple veils. And his presence was guarded by the cherubim. And there was a warning over the curtain. If you enter into that and you don't have the proper access, you'll die. The entire structure of the temple communicates God is unapproachable. So the fact that Christ has entered and he's drawn near points to the superiority of his work. Notice, he hasn't merely gotten us into the concert. He's given us all access, backstage VIP passes. And notice the purpose. Notice the intent. He appears in the presence of God. Notice this, on our behalf. As our mediator, as our intercessor. And this corresponds to the role of the high priest in Israel, who would appear on behalf of the 12 tribes. For instance, Exodus 28, 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Notice, as our high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, Christ fulfills a similar function. He appears before the Father on our behalf. We see hints of this throughout the New Testament and other passages. Lose my mic? Back on? We see hints of this throughout the New Testament and other passages. And he appears before the Father on our behalf as our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, notice this, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he appears as our advocate. And then he appears as our intercessor in Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Notice what he's doing. Who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus Christ is interceding, praying, pleading on our behalf. As we said before, there's this complexity. One of the temptations in the evangelical world is to dilute down what God has intended to be robust, and that robustness is intended to stir our worship. And a lot of evangelical theology is to try to reduce God's word down to its lowest common denominator. What's the bare minimum that I need to believe? So what is the maximum that I can see in order to worship? As we said before, there is a sense in which Christ's work is over. Tetelestai, it's finished. But there is another sense in which he's still working. Notice how that corresponds even Jesus' words about the Father's work. There's a sense in which the Father rests from his work. But in his ministry, he says, my Father is working until now. His work of creation ended, but his work of providence doesn't. Likewise, Christ's work of Redemption is complete, but there's nothing left for him to do when it comes to attaining atonement. There's still work for him to do in terms of interceding and advocating. Let's keep going, verses 25 to 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, so let's count the ways in which Christ's work is superior to the Levitical or Aaronic ministry so far. Notice first, he entered heaven itself versus the earthly sanctuary. Second, as we'll see in these verses, he sacrifices his own blood versus the blood of another. And then third, it was offered once for all rather than repeatedly. Right, the fact that the Levitical system was in a man-made tabernacle and involved the blood of bulls and goats, and it needed repetition, all of those things demonstrated its relative inferiority and insufficiency as compared to Christ. So the author begins with the fact that he doesn't need to offer himself repeatedly. It's an idea he's already mentioned back in 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Remember, that's an interesting feature of the book of Hebrews we've talked about before. The book is linear. He's building a case. He's making an argument, almost kind of like a legal defense. It's linear, but it's also cyclical. The author will bring something up, almost in passing, and then he waits a chapter or two to come back to it and really flesh it out. Talk about all the implications. So if you've been coming for a few months and you think this sermon series is kind of repetitive, that's intentional because the book of Hebrews is repetitive. That repetition is important to help us actually understand and remember. Now, back in chapter 7, the contrast that he draws in the theme of repetition, the contrast is with the daily sacrifices of the Levites. Here in chapter 9, the contrast is with the annual Yom Kippur sacrifice of the Aaronic high priest, the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Notice in both cases, those priests have to offer sacrifices repeatedly, daily or annually, still repeatedly. And according to the author, that repetition symbolizes inadequacy. Same way that a coach might tell his team, we're going to run this play again until what? You get it right. We're going to do it again and again and again and again and again and again. The fact that Christ doesn't have to repeat the sacrifice means it was finished, it was sufficient, it was efficient, it was satisfactory. He's offered a once-for-all sacrifice. Atonement is complete, it's perfected. That's a dominant theme in this section of Hebrews. We've seen that word perfect or perfected a number of times. So Christ's sacrifice has a perpetual validity. It provides perpetual atonement. That doesn't mean it's an ongoing or perpetual sacrifice, unlike some understandings of the Roman Catholic view of communion, in which Christ is continually represented. Now, Roman Catholics themselves often deny that they teach that Christ is repeatedly sacrificed, but from a Protestant perspective, it seems hard to deny that that seems to be the logical implication of their view of communion, in which there is some sort of perpetual sacrifice of Christ. That's why, by the way, you'll almost never see a crucifix in a Protestant church. What do you see instead? You see an empty cross. Why? Because Christ isn't perpetually on the cross. The telestai, it was finished. The cross and the grave are empty. There is no reason for Christ to be on the cross or to be in the grave because that work is finished. That work is accomplished. So his once-for-all sacrifice, his once-for-all offering has provided a basis for his entrance into heaven. And if he can enter heaven, that means the sacrifice was effective. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, it actually satisfies, it actually atones. So when does this occur? When did he enter the holy place and put away sins? Was it at his crucifixion? Was it at his resurrection? Was it at his ascension? And the answer is yes. We talked about this before, but the entire ministry of Christ functions as a collective whole. We can't divide up each individual aspect or parse them into distinct acts without sacrificing something along the way. As an analogy, think again of a video. Think about filming a video and moving the camera back and forth between various players. And then think about if you were to edit that video and cut it to jump from one event to the next. I'm going to skip from this part where this person scores a goal to this part where this person scores a goal to this part where this person gets a red card or something. If we apply that kind of thinking to Christ's work, you end up kind of jumping around from moment to moment, thinking, oh, this is the moment where he accomplished salvation. But in reality, it's intended to be seen as a collective. It's tempting to say, when he cries out on the cross, to Tetelestai, it's finished, that's the moment. But the Bible also speaks about the importance of his resurrection and his exaltation. And it views that as part of this singular event of redemption. So I think a better analogy, rather than kind of cutting from individual moments like you're fast-forwarding a video, is to think about a slow pan out. You're watching a movie or something like that, and somebody slowly pans out, and you begin to see things that are on the periphery, that are in the scene, but you maybe didn't see them as clearly before. That's what I think the author does throughout Scripture, is while keeping the crucifixion of Christ in center frame, you don't want to in any way diminish that, but the author pans out to include these other events in Christ's life as well. The resurrection and ascension and even his perfect life, all of this contribute to the singular event of our redemption. That singular work is composed of various acts. You have the incarnation, you have his earthly ministry, it's his fulfillment of the Mosaic law, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Each of those are part of the solitary work of atonement. Again, the death of Christ is central in that. But that death doesn't mean anything apart from his perfect life and his resurrection and his ascension. So rather than limiting this to a particular moment, I think we should have a more holistic view of Christ's person and work. Rather than focusing on one individual act, consider the entire drama of the gospel in which atonement is achieved. And notice how the atonement is described. He says he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, by end of the ages, that doesn't mean some future reality. I've talked about this a number of times before, but this represents a somewhat unique feature of biblical eschatology. In the New Testament, we see what is called inaugurated eschatology. By inaugurated, we mean it's already begun. The end is now. The kingdom is both already and not yet. And you can err on either side of that equation. Some people, some churches, stress the already to the neglect of the not yet. That's what's called an over-realized eschatology. Over-realized. You're reaching too far into the future to grab something and claim it for today. That's what prosperity gospel says. Health and wealth teachers do. They emphasize the present dimension of the kingdom to the disregard of the future. They say God has promised us healing and prosperity in Scripture. So they want to name and claim those blessings now rather than understanding some of those promises were reserved for the resurrection. That's called an over-realized eschatology. You stress the already nature of it, that it kind of minimizes the not yet. The opposite error is an under-realized eschatology, in which all of God's work is seen as being future. It's the emphasis of the not yet to the neglect of the already. Those who hold this often have a very pessimistic view of this life and the Christian experience. They have very little expectation for God to actually sanctify or actually transform them or their immediate circumstances or God to heal their marriage or their body or whatever it might be. So if prosperity preachers say you can expect God to fulfill all of his promises now, the opposite error says you could expect just about nothing now. Just kind of hold on and survive until Jesus returns. Neither of those is the biblical view, which maintains there's this tension between the already and the not yet. Again, that's a distinctive feature of the New Testament. Jewish expectation was for there to be a hard and fast line to separate this present age from the age to come. They generally expected the Messiah to appear at the end of age and for the resurrection of the dead to symbolize this age to come, which was marked by kingdom prosperity. That's why the disciples couldn't understand what in the world Jesus meant by predicting his own resurrection. The resurrection was the sign of the age to come. They had no category for a resurrection that happened in this present age. Resurrection was an end times reality from a Jewish perspective. What we see in the New Testament is that rather than being a hard and fast line between the present age and the age to come, there is actually overlap. So think of a Venn diagram. We actually have one we can put on the screen. Which there's an overlap between this present age and the age to come. There's not a hard and fast line between them. There's an overlap there. In other words, the end is now. The kingdom is here. We are now in the end of ages. We have been for the past 2,000 years. Someone asks if we're living in the end times. The answer is yes. But ironically, it's probably not yes in the way that the person answering the question means. Because we've been living in the end times for 2 millennia. We actually encountered this all the way in the second verse of the book. Look back at Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Notice, 2,000 years ago, it was the last days. That word in Greek, last, is eschatos, from which we get the word eschatology, the study of end times. So Christ has appeared at the end of ages. In fact, his appearing is the decisive event that signals the beginning of the end of the ages. And why has he done so? He has done so in order to put away sin. Some translations might also say to abolish sin. That doesn't mean that sin has been eradicated in the sense of being eliminated totally, but that its power and that its penalty has been broken. We've mentioned before, there are senses in which we have been saved, past tense. We are being saved, present, and we will be saved, future. Painting with sort of a broad brush, you could speak of those three movements as justification, sanctification, and glorification. In justification, that work is completely done. The penalty of sin is nullified. In sanctification, it's being done. The power of sin is nullified. And then in glorification, which will be done, the presence of sin will be nullified. So penalty, power, presence of sin, justification, sanctification, glorification. So this putting away of sin refers at least to the penalty, probably also to the power of sin, because sin's ability to alienate the sinful creature from his holy creator has been neutralized. Sin no longer has any valid claim on the elect. As commentator Gary Cockrell says, Christ has done away with sin as a principle and force, as a source of pollution and separation from God. Notice pollution corresponds to purification. Separation from God corresponds to the theme we've seen of Hebrews, which is drawing near. And again, contrast this idea with the Roman Catholic dogma about purgatory. Purgatory in Roman Catholic teaching is not for unbelievers. They go to hell. Purgatory in Roman Catholic theology is for Christians. But Christians who are still so polluted by sin, they need centuries or millennia of purging by fire to be fully clean. Why? Because Christ's work alone and man's faith alone and grace alone isn't sufficient. That's the heart of the Roman Catholic error. If you want to sum up the problem with Catholic doctrine, it's a problem of sufficiency. The 66 canonical books aren't sufficient. We also need the Apocrypha. Scripture itself isn't sufficient. We also need the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, and papal declarations. Faith alone isn't sufficient. We also need the sacraments. Christ's intercessory work alone isn't sufficient. We also need Mary or the saints or priests. Christ's once-for-all death isn't sufficient. We also need a perpetual mass. Christ's purification isn't sufficient. We also need purgatory. Next year, we'll do a deep dive into culture and theology on Catholicism. Because while Roman Catholicism may not be heresy, they get the Trinity, they get Christology correct. Nevertheless, the official dogma of that church drastically undervalues the sufficiency and efficacy of Christ's work. It's a serious distortion of the gospel. It was why the Reformers reacted so aggressively to it. It may not be so different as to represent an entirely different religion, but neither is it so similar as to simply represent a different denomination. The whole heart of the book of Hebrews is the finality, the sufficiency, the efficacy of Christ's work. And here in chapter 9, it's effectuality for the purpose of purifying. So any doctrine that suggests something like purgatory is necessary for you to be purged of your sins, for you to be purified of your sin, undermines the central message of the book. One of the essential implications of the gospel. Christ has appeared to put away sins, and he's done so by the sacrifice of himself. And contrast that with the Aaronic priests who offered, quote, blood not his own. And the fact that Christ offered his own blood is better for a number of reasons. First, because it was human blood. Human blood. We've talked about before, animals could be physically unblemished. But human sin needs human blood. And in order to atone, the blood must be more than unblemished. It must be blameless, innocent, holy, perfect. It needs to be free not only from a physical blemish, as those animals couldn't have a noticeable physical blemish. It had to be free of moral blemishes. Second, Christ's blood is better because Christ was not only a man but also God. His blood had infinite value. Third, because Christ offered himself, it was better. Animals had no choice. Each Easter, someone on the internet will post something about how penal substitution represents divine child abuse. As if the Father forced the Son to suffer. That fails to account for the fact that Christ freely offered up himself. He sacrificed himself. He says this in John 10 and 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then 17 through 18 of John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So the death of Christ isn't merely a new sacrifice, it's a better sacrifice, one that actually atones, one that actually purifies, one that actually satisfies the demands of God's holiness and justice. Actually accomplishes atonement and doesn't merely symbolize atonement. Let's keep going, 27 through 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that judgment, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now this isn't, you know, National Bag on Catholics Day. But trying to insert some sort of intermediate purgatorial stage between death and judgment doesn't seem to fit what he's saying in Hebrews 9. There is death, and then there is judgment. What's the author's point here in Hebrews? He's establishing an analogy. The same way that human death is decisive, so is Christ's sacrifice. In other words, once we die, there is no chance that we can change God's judgment. unlike in Mormon or Jehovah's Witness teaching, in which some get a second chance after death, or in Hinduism or Buddhism, in which you can reincarnate through various stages until you finally attain nirvana. The Christian view is that death is the decisive moment in which your eternal state is locked and sealed into place. Likewise, Christ's death has dealt such a decisive judgment when it comes to sin. Once Christ returns, there is no dealing with sin left to do. All of his dealing with sin is done in his first advent, his first coming. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. That phrase, bear the sins of many, is most likely alluding to the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:12, which says this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. It's almost the exact same, the Greek of Hebrews 9 and the Greek of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Isaiah 53:12. You see that same idea of bearing our sins in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. This is at the heart of the atonement. Christ bearing our sins, bearing the penalty for our sins. So he's put away our sin. But notice, he does so in a way that satisfies divine justice. He doesn't just capriciously disregard it, like Allah does in Islam. We read in Romans chapter 3 last week, the death of Christ demonstrates just exactly how a just God can justify unjust people. That seems to be a problem for a holy and just God. If we have a judge who's hearing a case, and there's a murderer that's there, and it's proven that person's guilty of murder, and that judge says, I'm going to let you go. We say, that's not justice. That's an offense. So how can God do that with us? Because of the death of Christ. He doesn't just expiate. He doesn't just forgive our sins. He propitiates. He satisfies divine wrath. How can a holy and just God forgive us when we are so unjust and unholy? The answer is that Christ died for us and in our place. The theological term for this is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, Christ bears the penalty of our sin. Substitutionary, he does so in our place. He does so as our substitute. Atonement, in that it effectively redeems us, it reconciles us to God. So in context, the author is simply trying to show the singular significance of Christ's sacrifice. It is so efficient, there's nothing left to do in that regard when he returns. He will return. We believe in a second advent of Christ. He will return, but the reason that he returns is crucial. He doesn't return to offer another sacrifice. He doesn't return to die again. John Calvin says, Christ at his second coming will make it known how truly and really he had taken away sins, so that there would be no need of any other sacrifice to pacify God. As though he had said, when we come to the tribunal of Christ, we shall find that there was nothing wanting in his death. In other words, the death of Christ was so perfect that it fully guarantees the judgment that we will face. There's nothing left to be done. There's no chance of justification falling short or being inadequate. Christ will return, but not to make another sacrifice or achieve some more righteousness. Again, to throw another religious critique in there, contrast this with the views of Islam. According to Islamic theology, Jesus is a prophet. Didn't really die on a cross. He was assumed into heaven. He will return at the end of the ages. He will do so to defeat the Antichrist, the Antichristic figure at least. And then after he defeats the Antichristic figure, Jesus, in Islamic theology, will himself die, because he didn't die the first go-around. So the reason that Christ returns, according to Islamic theology, according to the Quran, Jesus returns so that he can die. But in Christian theology, Christ's death has already occurred. Once for all, never to die again. We read this in Romans 6, 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Not only will he not, he can't, because death no longer has dominion over him. In fact, if you were to keep reading, get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see death itself will die. Death itself will be judged. Death itself will be thrown into Hades. So when he returns, it isn't to make another sacrifice. It isn't to die again. It isn't to offer more blood. That is finished, to tetelestai. Why does he return? He returns to save those who have already been purified and justified. Who is that? Those who eagerly wait for him. And think about the rhetorical effect this would have had for the first century audience receiving and reading this letter. As they're suffering, as they're being persecuted, the call to wait is difficult. That's why it's accompanied by the promise of salvation. You aren't waiting in a state of perpetual wishful thinking. You're waiting in hope. Hope in the Bible is assured, it's certain, it's guaranteed. So this call to wait functions as a call to perseverance, a call to endurance, a call to withstand suffering by eagerly waiting for divine help. That help biblically is promised. That help is certain. Yes, there is no promise that God will help in the way and at the time that you want, but the help itself is assured. Suffering is not eternal. Life is, joy is, Christ is. Salvation, vindication, hope, help are coming. So don't drift. Don't give up. Don't give in to the temptation. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of God, but the elect, those who persevere by grace through faith, have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. They have been justified and purified. Remember, we've mentioned a number of times before that in the Old Testament, God's throne is described and associated in terms of judgment. When Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne, his response is to cry out, "Woe is me." But in Hebrews, the throne is described as a throne of mercy. We're beckoned to come. We're beckoned to draw near. Why? Because Christ has paved the way. He's gone before us. He's gone beyond the veil. He's done all that's necessary for us and for our salvation. So one day he will return. All that is sad will become untrue. We read this in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. As I read this, I want you to put on your imagination cap. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Again, I pray that you would help us to see the supremacy and sufficiency of your Son. Lord, that this wouldn't just be academic fodder that would give us big heads, Lord, but that it would encourage us as we face medical prognoses, as we face marital struggles, as we face loved ones that are unbelievers, as we face unemployment, or as we wrestle with our own sin, Lord, that these truths would be used by you to encourage us and to change us and to help us to endure and hold fast to the all-sufficiency and supremacy of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.